In many ways, as you consider the ministry of a local church today, it has in many ways become quite a complex organization that to run effectively and efficiently demands significant administrative and organizational efforts. If that church, any church, this church or another church, is to move forward in a manner that is orderly and honoring to God. Back a few chapters ago, you may recall that Paul had reminded the Corinthians as well as us that God is not a God of disorder. God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of peace. He's a God of order. And so Paul instructed us to therefore do that everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Chapter 14, verses 33 and 40. But again, when you look closely at the ministry of a local church today, you realize that there are many things that are necessary for it to function well. Let me just name a few of them. It necessitates programs, planning, meetings, committees, goals, organization, things to buy, preparations to be made, equipment to be set up and torn down, various roles and functions to fill, bulletins, announcements, computers, software, buildings, building use policies, sermons, lessons, landscaping, maintenance of all different kinds, bylaws, budgets, dinners, brunches, breakfasts, and we could go on and on. That's not an exhaustive list, but it should suffice to get the message across. There are many things that are necessary. Are these things important? Are they indeed necessary? Absolutely they are. But as we come to the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, I think we are provided with a wonderful reminder by Paul as he wraps things up in this letter that we've been looking at for quite some time now, this letter to the Corinthians. He wraps things up by reminding us that the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the essence of the ministry of the church, that the essence of the kingdom work, the work of the kingdom of God, can be summarized in three words. People, people, and people. You get that? What? People. It's all about people. Now, for these last several weeks, we've been looking at chapter 15. And in chapter 15, Paul has taken us to the heights of some of the most glorious and grandest truth of God's Word. We have seen in chapter 15 the reality and the relevance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have seen Paul as he's told us and described the raising of our own earthly bodies one day. And those bodies that will be transformed from earthly bodies that were destined for the grave, and they will be raised up and they will be changed to the immortal and the imperishable, and the spiritual body that will indeed be created for all of eternity. From these heights of chapter 15, we come to chapter 16. And chapter 16 brings us down to the reality of life. Oh, not that glorious resurrection life one day, but brings us down to the reality of life in this broken world. The daily operation of the body of Christ. And particularly, the non-glamorous realities of daily life in a needy world in which we live as needy people. When you look at chapter 16, it almost reads like minutes that are taken at a family gathering, presided over by Paul himself, in which he addresses the responsibilities of loving one another, of caring for one another, of building one another up, of taking the gospel to the lost, of encouraging and refreshing one another. It's almost as if you're listening to Paul at the end of a tough time, and he's sharing around the table, and he's thinking about really now, again, bringing things back to what's really important. That which will enable us to live and to think in an orderly way, to do things in an orderly fashion, to honor God as we function day by day. My impression as I studied chapter 16 became the title of this sermon, The Eternal Value of Investing in People. The Eternal Value of Investing in People. I've said this quote many times. Howard Hendricks is the one that I remember it being attributed to. But he said, there are only two things that will last forever, people and the Word of God. Therefore, to the extent that you invest the Word of God into people, you're making a difference for all of eternity. The eternal value of investing in people. Indeed, God calls us to invest our life into the lives of others. And when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, isn't that precisely what He did? Especially on those 3 years, during those 3 years of public ministry, when you think about it, He could have committed Himself and been almost consumed by many worthy causes. 3 years public ministry. What did He choose to do? He chose the best. He chose to invest His life primarily into 12 men for 3 years. And beyond the 12 men to a small circle of family and friends beyond that. But then even in His public ministry beyond that, His ministry was focused on people, people, and more people. He poured His life into others and ultimately poured His life out for all of us when He died upon the cross. He sets the pattern. He sets the example. For you who are perceptive this morning or today, you notice that I have skipped the final section of chapter 15. We did not address verses 50 through 58. And I'm doing that purposely to focus on chapter 16 so that we can complete our study of 1 Corinthians. And then on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, which is 2 weeks from today, I will preach on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, a very appropriate text for our Resurrection Sunday celebration. So follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians 16 and see if you don't get the same impression about the love and the care and the concern that Paul had for people. This chapter is about relationship. It's about investing into the lives of others for the sake of Christ. And I'm going to divide it up in this service, and I'm going to read the first four verses first of all. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Let's pray. Father, we, as we've sung, humble ourselves before you. Lord, I'm compelled to pray this morning that even as we've sung that, I pray that, Lord, if there's someone in our lives to which we need to humble ourselves, Lord, would you make that clear to us today? Maybe there's somebody immediately on our mind that we know, and we've just been ignoring that person. We've been setting it off, but maybe there's some way in which we need to humble ourselves before someone else. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a parent. Lord, maybe it's a brother or sister. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Lord, I just pray right now that you would lay upon our hearts if there's anyone in our life to whom we need to humble ourselves, before whom we need to humble ourselves. Lord, your promise is that you will exalt us as we humble ourselves. May our hearts reflect the heart of Jesus Christ, who was one who knew what it was to humble himself, even to the point of death upon the cross. Lord, I pray for Paula Worden today, and I pray that as she's in the hospital, that you would bring relief to her with this obstruction. Lord, I pray that you'd raise her quickly to health and strength once again. We continue to pray for Harry and Mary Wolfe in their recuperation and recovery from these injuries, from the accident. Lord, thank you for the evidence of your care to each one of them. Lord, we commit our time to you now as we go through this chapter 16. Lord, open our eyes to the value eternally of investing in people. Especially, Lord, to a people, including myself, who are often so busy with our agendas. And Lord, help us to have eyes and hearts for those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to, this morning, identify several aspects of what it means to invest in people's lives. And I believe they come clearly out of the text this morning. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, which I read, when we invest in people, we will willingly sacrifice ourselves to meet the needs of those around us. When we invest in people, we will willingly sacrifice ourselves to meet the needs of those around us. That's what Paul was exhorting the Corinthian believers to do. Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus. As he traveled through Galatia, visiting churches that he had planted previously, he says that he has been instructing the believers in these churches in Galatia to give an offering, to collect an offering, and to give an offering that would ultimately be delivered to the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem, the believers there were suffering. They were an impoverished church for several reasons. First of all, there was a famine that had taken its toll on people in that area. But secondly, according to John 9 and verse 22, Jews who acknowledged Jesus Christ as Messiah, we are told in that verse, were already being excommunicated from the community. They were being shunned. They were being put out of the synagogue. As a result, they lost jobs. And again, they were basically shunned from the community. As a result, they suffered all kinds of hardships. They were a hurting people. They were a suffering people. They were an impoverished people. And Paul made it a point now that he is seeking to collect. He's seeking to receive an offering. So this is an account of a special offering already back there in the early church. It's interesting, in Romans 15:27, when Paul, in referring to the saints at Macedonia and Achaia, sending money to the church at Jerusalem, this is what he wrote. They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. That's interesting terminology. Indeed, they owe it to them. That is, the Gentiles owe it to these people at Jerusalem. And here's why he said it. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, which we have, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. Interesting perspective. Paul is now instructing the Corinthian believers to do the same thing that he was asking the churches in Galatia to do. To receive this collection, an offering that would be sent to the church at Jerusalem to assist them during their difficult times. The church at Jerusalem and the Gentiles and the Jews, you know, had a lot of problems. And just because, and again, Jesus is the one in Ephesians 2, it says, he became the one who broke down that dividing wall. So that Jews and Gentiles would no longer be separated, but they would become one in the body of Christ. Now, just because they became one spiritually through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that their difficulties and their divisions just disappeared overnight. They didn't. There were problems. And you see those throughout Scripture. But I think what happens here, Paul knows that when the Gentile believers would reach out in this expression of caring and love, in a very tangible way, that barriers would continue to be broken down. And that bond would begin to be established. And I think there's a principle here. I think when we find ourselves that we've been burned by someone, and we all have, when we've been hurt by someone, perhaps it was purposefully, perhaps not on purpose, but we've been hurt. You know, one of the best ways that we can have healing in our bodies, in our hearts, is that we would reach out and do something for them. That we'd look for ways to minister to someone. And that's not easy. That goes against every ounce of flesh we have. But I believe that's biblical, that God begins to turn our hearts around as we reach out and look for ways that we can minister to someone, especially those who have hurt us at somewhere along the way. Now, this collection was, they were instructed to receive this collection. And I think that we can learn some valuable insights into God's view of giving. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think there's some good insights here that we can learn. When it comes to giving, there are two things that we need to avoid. It's wrong to never talk about giving for fear of offending people. Jesus talked a lot about money. Jesus talked a ton about giving. Surely he offended people. So it's wrong, if we're going to teach the whole counsel of God's Word, to never talk about giving because we're afraid to offend people. But on the other hand, it's wrong to always talk about money. It's wrong to always have money, front and center, you know, and almost give the impression that God is about ready to file Chapter 11 bankruptcy, you know, if we don't dig deeper into our wallets and into our purses, you know, on a Sunday morning. So there's a danger there as well. And let's face it, there are those, and I'm not saying we've always done it perfectly here, but we try to maintain a biblical balance, but there are those that it's no wonder people are turned off by it. It's no wonder that people are offended when you see some things that are going on in the name of biblical stewardship today. So we pray for wisdom in that area. But there's a balance presented in Scripture, and we seek to teach that balance. I believe that still the greatest teaching on biblical giving for us today is found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. I believe I've included that in your notes. You want to get a sense of it? Read that. Read that a few times. And it'll give you a sense of the heart of giving in God's heart and what He expects of us today. But let me look at a few things here, drawing them from the text. First of all, our giving, and these are principles, very true today. Our giving is to be systematic and regular. They were to give, they were to set aside a sum of money on the first day of every week. Our giving is not to be haphazard. Our giving is not to be impulsive. Our giving is not to be dependent upon what we happen to have in our wallet on a given day, or how I particularly feel on a given day, or how many times we've eaten out the week before, or how many movies we've gone to see that week. Giving is not to be driven by that impulsively and haphazardly. Rather, it's to be carefully and prayerfully decided. A person to consider before the Lord what He would have them to give. And so again, systematically. So it's not a point of, well, I'm not going to be in church on a given Sunday, therefore, oh good, I'm off the hook this week, we might say, and now I've got a little extra money for my budget next week. That would be really not really that which is biblical. So whether it be being away, whether it be being sick, whether it be being on vacation, and you might say, Pastor Bill, that's very self-serving. Well, I believe it's biblical. That there is a responsibility we have to carefully and prayerfully plan our giving and to give systematically, deliberately, as it were. Secondly, our giving is to be individual and inclusive. Individual and inclusive. And by inclusive, what I mean is that everybody's included in this. Each one of you. So it really didn't matter what a person's income was. Each one of you is called to give. Each one of us is called to give something. Again, that which we would carefully and prayerfully determine. Giving is for everyone, no matter what our income is. We're all called to give something unto the Lord. By the way, I think that when you look at this, and not that you can find a chapter and verse that would lay out what a church budget is to be like, but I think the pattern here, certainly we can look at the concept of a church budget where monies are given to the church to then be given for those in need, for our ministries, for our missionaries. I think the concept of a church budget is very biblical. And again, it needs to be handled very responsibly. Number three, our giving is to be proportionate. That is, the Scripture says here, in keeping with His income. As God blesses, give accordingly. One of the things we've done from the beginning here at this local church is that we have strived to have we receive one offering in the context of the ministry. I grew up in a church that whenever you were together, an offering was received. That's okay. But by doing it one time, and we did that on a Sunday morning when most people were here, we were seeking to cultivate this concept that giving is to be systematic and carefully and prayerfully determined. And so it isn't a matter of impulsively when the offering plate comes by, let me see what I have in my wallet. You know, and that's what it used to, you know, when it keeps coming by, it's like I got to put something in. And so we have determined to receive one offering. There's some things that I think can be drawn out of this as well. Giving is not to be emotional driven, but rather obedience driven. It's interesting. Paul said, I don't want to have to take a collection when I get there. Can you imagine Paul? You know, the stature of Paul, I don't mean size-wise, but his authority. He didn't want to come with that kind of heavy-handed plea. He wanted the people, do it on your own. Do it without me there. Collect this, and when I come, we'll just set it up and we'll take it to the church at Jerusalem. Our giving is not to be emotional driven, and we can sometimes play on emotions, can't we? Then also, biblical giving is grace-oriented and motivated as opposed to guilt-oriented and motivated. It's grace-oriented and motivated. When you talk about giving, invariably the issue of tithing comes up. There's different opinions on that. Some would say every one of us ought to tithe no matter what. Again, there are those that would teach that. When you look at the New Testament, in all honesty, and you look at the epistles, there's nowhere in the epistles that we're told to tithe. Nowhere. I understand that Jesus referenced tithing when he was speaking to the Pharisees in the context there in the Gospels, but when you get to the epistles, there's no place that we're called to tithe. Biblical giving is grace-oriented. Biblical giving is what I call grace-giving. It's to be an outflow of grace in our lives. Again, you read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and we are to give joyfully, not grudgingly. We are to give sacrificially, not stingily, if that's a word. We are to give generously. God loves a cheerful giver. He makes clear right in that context, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. I don't think that means dollar for dollar in any way, but a lifestyle. Again, God delights in blessing the one who has cultivated a generous spirit. Those who sow generously reap generously. Grace giving. So you might say, oh wow, Pastor Bill says I don't have to tithe. That's right, I said that. You don't have to tithe. But I would quickly add that grace goes beyond law whenever you look at Scripture. So I like to think of it as tithing as a great place to begin. But grace giving seeks to go well beyond tithing if we're able. It's the whole thing of, let's say you have a single woman raising three kids and she's making $10,000 a year. I don't expect that woman to tithe. She's barely hanging on for dear life. She can give something, and she can give in ways that would be beyond money. But my goodness, to think that that woman today in today's world could tithe, and you may be offended by what I just said. You say, tithe, but I don't see it in Scripture. Plus, you got a guy who makes $50 million. I'll keep it 100. First service, I said $100 million. I would hope that person would not tithe. You know, I'd be happy, $1 million, but $100 million? How about if you give 50%, 60%, 70% to the Lord's work, whether it's to a local church or to the Lord's work? But if you can't live on $50 million, you got bigger problems. You hear what I'm saying? He says we should give in proportion as God has blessed us. And I think, again, grace giving, it captures the thought. So here's how I would summarize it. If you're looking for excuses to give less, hey, I wasn't there Sunday, I don't have to give. Hey, you know what? Do I give off the gross or do I give off the net? Do I count the Christian school tuition or not? Do I count, you know, all kinds of things. If you're looking for excuses to give less, then you don't understand the concept of grace giving. Your view of giving is distorted. When God's grace grips our hearts, we seek ways to expand our giving. So when you're seeking ways to give more, then you're on your way to knowing the joy of grace giving. I know this, God will get His work done. with or without our money, okay? God does not need our money. You understand that, right? Don't take that too far. I got to eat this week, okay? Seriously, God doesn't need our money. Giving is for us. You know that, don't you? Giving is for us. And God says, I want to pour into your life the joy and the fulfillment of what comes from when you cultivate a generous spirit and grace giving in your life. He greatly desires for us to know the joy and blessing of grace-filled giving. So I would say, man, don't miss out on that by being stingy. Don't miss out on that by being somehow legalistic. Say, God, I want to learn grace giving, that I may give in a way that honors you. Here's where I could stop and I could ask for testimonies. And I believe that there would be those of you who would stand up where you are and say, and some of you who are seasoned in the faith would say, you know what, Pastor Bill? Many years ago, we made a decision to give unto the Lord first out of our first fruits. And we came up with what we'd give. Maybe it was a tithe, maybe it was different, but we came up, and for all of our life, we've sought to do that. There were some tough times when we're like, how can we do that? But they would give testimony that God has honored them all through the way and provided. I pray that we would continue as new generations come in a day in which, let's face it, man, we got obligations coming out the wazoo, you know? College tuitions and cost of living and gasoline's going to hit $4, you know, pretty soon, isn't it? Yeah. But I pray that as generations come, that we'll be a generation, my generation, the generation that comes after me and coming up, that they'll understand the value of grace giving and God's blessing that comes with that. The bottom line is this: develop a generous lifestyle. Develop a generous lifestyle to God and to others. Don't be stingy. Don't be cheap. I'm not saying don't be frugal, but in fact, I would say live frugally for yourself so that you can give generously to God and to others. Hey, you know what's frustrating when you really want to give to a cause that you believe God's laying upon your heart and you can't? That's tough, you know? So all of us ought to be seeking to get to a place where, boy, when God prompts, we can just pour out. Develop that generous lifestyle. Okay, enough there. Maybe I went longer than I should have on that. Number two, when we invest in people, we will joyfully share our very lives with those around us. When we invest in people, we will joyfully share our very lives with those around us. Look at verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Then look at verse 7. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I'll stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Joyful sharing of our lives with others. This investment in others comes at personal sacrifice. You get a sense of Paul's heart here. He desperately wants to spend quality time with the Corinthians. Again, I want to come, and I don't want to come in just a passing visit. I want to spend time with you. I like the word linger. I want to linger with you. A lengthy stay. And he's willing to adjust his personal agenda to make it happen. Such investment in people's lives always comes at personal sacrifice. That's so hard sometimes, isn't it? Man, we got our agendas. Again, we're a busy people. And it's so easy to be agenda-driven and task-oriented and lose sight many times of the people that God brings into our lives throughout the course of a day. That if we would just be aware, we could have that opportunity and privilege to invest in very simple ways sometimes in people's lives for the sake of Christ. But it's also sacrificial. Back then, for Paul, travel was not easy in that day. It's a piece of cake now. We get in our car, we turn the air conditioner on, you know, and we travel. And we go across town, we go state to state, we go across the country, we get an airplane, we fly. Piece of cake. Wasn't for Paul. When you look at the travels of Paul, it is amazing at the way this man got around back in those days. And in this case, if he didn't get to Corinth before winter, he'd have to wait because travel by ship was impossible during those harsh months. When we invest in people's lives, it comes at personal sacrifice. You know that. But also this investment comes as we discern God's open doors for ministry. You know, we're not able to invest in the same way into the lives of everybody around us. I can't invest in the same way in 10 of my neighbors. I may be able to select one, and I may be able to pour some meaningful investment into their life. I cannot invest in the same level to everybody in this congregation. Neither can you. We need to discern those open doors, those opportunities that are beneficial for us. That didn't sound right. It makes it sound like we're doing it for what we're going to get out of it. But that which is going to be appropriate, that which we're able to do, that which is something that is fitting for our situation. Our ability to invest in people's lives varies with our seasons of life. So you're at home, you know, mom, and you got four kids running around, and you're just happy to make it through the day, much less investing in anybody else besides those four kids. God knows that. We know that. And yet there comes a time when there may be an empty nest. Now the empty nest may not last long, you know. That's the way that works nowadays. But the point is, in seasons of our lives, we have different opportunities. But even in every season, we have opportunities. I thought about our daughter Amy and her husband Aaron, who are planting a church over in Adams County. And they have three little girls under five, and they're a handful. And many times it seems like Amy's hanging on for dear life. I don't think she'd mind if I'd say that, you know. Just get through the day, you know. But in the context, I've admired them because they've developed a ministry, including the girls, to the neighbors, specifically a neighbor right across the street. And they've had a wonderful ministry at personal cost and sacrifice and inconvenience. But they have ministered. So it doesn't matter really what your situation is, but there are differences certainly in our seasons of life. In verse 9, Paul recognized that God had opened the great door for effective ministry in Ephesus, and it necessitated him adjusting his itinerary. He was flexible. Notice Apollos in verse 12, Paul was urging him to go with you to the brothers, but he was quite unwilling to go now, but he'll go when he has the opportunity. Apollos was looking for that strategic opportunity to go to Corinth. God opens doors for us. Notice when we're investing our lives into others, and I think particularly when we're seeking to invest our lives in unbelievers, it comes often with opposition. Verse 9, there are many who oppose me. Right after Paul said the Lord has opened up a great door for effective work. I think, and many scholars think, that again, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. People were being saved. There was a revival there. There was an outpouring of God's Spirit, and Paul was staying as they were reaping the benefit of that. But there was great opposition. Isn't that the truth? Especially when you pour your life into those who don't know Christ. Sometimes even family members. Some of you have been on the receiving end of some pretty stiff opposition when you seek to minister for the sake of Christ. So can I share just a couple thoughts here? Pray for open doors. Pray. That's a legitimate prayer. Very worthy prayer. Pray for open doors. Pray for open doors with your unsaved loved ones. Pray for open doors with your neighbors. Pray for open doors with your coworkers, that God will open a door. I'll tell you what I found in my life when I am consciously praying that prayer, God loves to answer that prayer. He opens the doors. And he says, walk through. If you've done that, you know there are times when you pray that prayer and you're just living your life that day. And, I mean, somebody just throws it in your lap. They ask you a question, you know, they just throw it in your lap. And you say, you did it, Lord, you did it. I didn't mean now. I didn't mean that way. But he tends to do it. You cannot impact people, really, effectively, without spending quality time with them. Discipleship. You got to spend time. You got to spend time with people in whom you are investing your life. Can I challenge you dads here? And moms, parents. We're so busy. You know, we shudder. We literally shudder when we hear the statistics of how much parents and children communicate in the course of a day. We shudder when we read some of that. 2.5 minutes. And then you think, well, we had that time at the table. At least I think we were together 5 minutes before somebody was running away. By the way, it's not possible with everybody, but we have found that dinner table, boy, that was the anchor for our family over many, many years. It still is, quite frankly. Again, you can't always do it, but where possible, boy, that's an anchor of a time together, a dinner together. But we need to spend time with people. And when it comes to our plans, we need to be flexible. Paul very, very clearly was very careful to submit his plans to the Lord's agenda. Verse 7, if the Lord permits. Sometimes we don't follow through on our plans and our responsibilities because we fail. We mess up. We're irresponsible. We didn't write it down. But other times we don't follow through because God changed the agenda. God intervened and redirected us. And if I could give you a personal note here, again, not a pity party, but just a personal note to say, here's a way you can pray for me. Sometimes in ministry, and other guys in ministry would tell you the same thing, sometimes in ministry, because of the demands and because of the expectations, sometimes you feel like you're always letting people down. You just feel like you're always letting people down. There's always one more person you should have seen that week. There's always one more phone call you should have made. There's always one more thing that you were hoping to do and you had told somebody. There's always one, and you feel like you're letting people down all the time. And I'll just tell you, that gets discouraging. That gets wearying. So one of the ways you can pray for your leaders, pray for wisdom and grace. For wisdom to discern what we can and cannot do, and wisdom and discernment to know what we should and should not do. And those are two different things. Just a way you can pray. And then with respect to this, please, don't replace all personal contact with email and Facebook, and I'd add texting. And I text a lot. I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't use email. My goodness, we use that all the time. But don't replace personal contact with email. There are things that still should be communicated face to face. There are things that still should be communicated, you know, word to word, whether it be phone or personal contact, and not text and not email all the time and not Facebook. As fine as those are, you get it. Just don't replace all personal contact. I have a brother, a dear brother, who is one of my prayer partners. And one of the things he says is, I'm picking up the phone. I'm not emailing you. I pick up the phone. And he does just that. It's encouraging. It's encouraging to look at the cell phone and see, oh, there it is. It's him. Hello? So keep that in mind. And when you get an email from me, don't hold it against me, all right? Or a text. Number 3. And you can text me and you can email me, so don't be afraid to do that now, okay? Don't text me right now. Somebody, Dave Morrow, don't you text me right now and pull a fast one on me. Number 3, when we invest in people, we will graciously encourage and refresh those around us. When we invest in people, we will graciously encourage and refresh those around us. Look at verse 10. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. You drop down to verse 17. I was glad, Paul writes, when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. I think this area of gracious encouragement is an overlooked area of ministry today, and I think it's one that's desperately needed. Whether it be in the church or outside of the church, whether it be in the church or in the family, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, I don't care where it is, people are discouraged. People need to be encouraged. We need to be looking for ways to encourage and refresh those around us. From family members to those who serve us throughout the day in ways that we hardly give a second thought. It's neat to be able to be before someone, whether it be for a minute and a half, somebody who's got a scowl on their face, looks like they're in the last place they want to be, doing whatever they're doing, and to maybe somehow bring a smile to their face. Maybe somehow bring some measure of encouragement to them. I'll tell you, people need to be encouraged. If you read verses 10 and 11 closely, I think you're going to recognize an interesting dynamic going on. Paul knows Timothy very well. And when you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you get a little bit of an idea of the makeup of this young man who was called to be a leader in the church. Paul knew Timothy well. Paul knew his weaknesses, and Paul knew his struggles. Again, when you look at Paul's letters to Timothy, we get the sense that Timothy was not a strong, confident, type A leader. You get the idea that he was perhaps a bit insecure in his abilities. And with that in mind, can you imagine Timothy's reaction when Paul said, "Timothy, I want you to go to Corinth." Corinth? They take leaders and they chew them up and spit them out. Remember the divisions that Paul addressed there early on? I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of whoever else. And can you imagine somebody saying, "I'm of Timothy"? Not a chance. I don't think Timothy would have been real tickled to go to Corinth. Corinth was enamored with great orators. They quickly chose sides when it came to church leaders. And here's what I get. Here's what I think is happening. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he is saying in so many words, "Don't you dare. Don't you dare crush the spirit of this young man, of this young leader. Don't you dare beat him down. Don't you dare belittle him." That's what that word means when it says refuse to accept him. The idea is there is to belittle him. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Let no man look down on your youth." And then what Paul does is an amazing thing. He says, "Don't you dare crush the spirit of Timothy when he comes. He is just as significant as I am. He is carrying on the work of the Lord in just as significant ways as I am." That's quite a statement for Paul. Jumping in Timothy's corner. Again, I look at that and I realize that when we invest in people, we will seek to graciously encourage those around us, being sensitive to their weaknesses, sensitive to those areas where they're struggling. So could I challenge you this morning? When you get up each morning, commit yourself to personally and specifically encouraging someone that day. And ask God to open your eyes to the opportunities that He will provide to do just that. It was about a month ago. I don't think I said that, but there's a blank there. That's important. No one ever grows past the need for encouragement. In fact, those who often seem to need it least often need it most. Those who seem to need it least often need it most. It was about a month ago when I received a phone call on a Friday early afternoon, and it was a pastor friend, and he's not a pastor from this area, but he happened to be coming through for some reason, and he said, "Bill, could I stop and see you for a little bit?" Again, this was out of the blue. I hadn't seen him for a long time. I said, "Sure, come on by." We talked some light conversation for just a few minutes, and it wasn't long before this man was sobbing uncontrollably, weeping. And I just let him weep. And I said, "You know, that kind of weeping doesn't just come up over a couple hours in a morning. That has been stored up for a long time." This was one that I was surprised who would have been struggling. We all need encouragement. Open our eyes. And again, sometimes those who seem to need it least are the ones who need it most. Fourthly, when we invest in people, we will eagerly serve others. Look at verse 15. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad When Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, you who are having babies, remember those names, okay? You got to love that name. Fortunatus. Because they've supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The household of Stephanas. First chapter told us Paul baptized Stephanas. And then you've got Fortunatus and Achaicus, these three amigos. And these, it says, have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I read that, I'm like, now that would make a nice epitaph. In the day, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be something you'd be happy to have? So-and-so, he devoted himself, she devoted herself to the service of the saints, to the ministry of the saints. That'd be all right with me. If any of you have a King James Version, you'll notice that it says they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Addicted themselves. Well, there's an addiction we don't hear about too often. The idea here is of tireless, faithful service. Serving others, investing in others personally is hard work. It's draining. It's often unglamorous, but it's never insignificant. It's often unglamorous. It's never insignificant. Verse 16, they worked hard. They labored. That idea there is to the point of exhaustion. Doesn't mean that we're supposed to be burned out, that that's somehow some gold medal we get when we burn ourselves out. No, but there is a devoted, tireless, faithful service to the point of exhaustion. There's a good kind of exhaustion, isn't there? And there's a bad kind, too. Faithful service of the saints for the sake of Christ. So I would be remiss if I didn't challenge each one of you. Sunday school teacher, nursery worker, Awana leader or helper, upward coach, upward helper. Whatever it is, you know, children's church worker, we could go down the line, whatever it is, keep on keeping on. No service for the sake of Christ is insignificant. And then we have Aquila and Priscilla. What an amazing couple. You find this couple hosting a house church in Rome. And then when Paul moved to Ephesus, they packed up and went with him and assisted Paul in planting the church there. When Paul wrote to Rome, he greeted the couple there. They were all over the place. Again, in a day when it wasn't that easy to travel. And then finally, when we invest in people, we must be enabled by grace and motivated by love. Verse 19, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Oh, come. O Lord, come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. When you think about this tender ending, you know, Paul could have harbored ill will. Boy, it would have been easy for Paul to harbor resentment toward the Corinthians. After all, they were a difficult church. The stress, the heartache, the aggravation they caused him, he could have easily harbored that resentment, but Paul tenderly wraps things up in grace. And he wraps things up in love. Again, he'd been through some pretty serious muck and mire with them. Think back to the divisions, to the prideful hearts, taking one another to court, the disregarding marriage, the tolerating and even embracing immorality, bringing their old pagan habits into the church. And yet Paul ends up with grace and love. I would suggest to you ultimately the ministry, ultimately life, is about grace. And it's about love. First of all, grace. Notice the order, grace. It's about grace, the grace of God extended to us in the person of Jesus Christ. If you've never embraced the grace of God through Jesus Christ by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, that's where you need to start. Grace, the grace of God. Because you'll never be able to love with Christ-like love until you've experienced the love of God through the grace of God expressed in Jesus Christ. And then you see what's at stake. Verse 22. Either you love the Lord. By the way, that's phileo. Either you have a measure of affection for the Lord. It's not even calling for Christ-like ultimate agape love. It's saying, if you have a fond affection for the Lord, that's good. And if you don't even have that, then you don't know the Lord. And it says that there's a curse. Let that one be cursed. Simply means that you're under His wrath and under His judgment. And yet, again, the grace of God says you don't have to stay there. Turn from one who is oblivious or ambivalent to Christ and Trust Him as your Savior and let the love of Christ, the love for Christ and the love of Christ grow in you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I guess somehow I ought to address that, but you got to know the difference between a holy kiss and another kind of kiss, you know. Today we'd say greet one another with a hearty handshake, you know, or a hug, but even there you got to be a little sensitive. Let me end it with this. Three challenges. Because Jesus Christ gave His very life, let us learn to give generously. Cultivate generosity. Cultivate generosity. Let us learn to give generously. Because Jesus Christ served us through His death, let us learn to serve joyfully. Notice all these are rooted in Jesus Christ. Not just for the sake of doing it. Rooted in Jesus Christ. Because Christ gave His very life, let us learn to give generously. Because Christ served us through death, let us learn to serve joyfully. So cultivate servanthood. In a day when everything flies against that, cultivate servanthood. Esteem others better than yourself. Consider others' interests ahead of your own. And finally, because Jesus Christ encourages us daily by His Spirit, then encourage liberally. Cultivate graciousness. I said that, cultivate graciousness, because you know what? If you don't cultivate graciousness, you know what you do? You end up cynical. You end up critical. And all you do is find out all the things that are wrong around you. Cultivate graciousness. Out of a gracious spirit will flow that encouragement that builds up the body. I love the way Paul ended this letter. Tender words, grace and love. And he ends it by saying, my love, my agape, my utmost of love to each one of you. What a great benediction. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts today. Not as an end in itself, that we may in turn become encouragers of others. That, Lord, we might open our eyes to the people around us. That we would set aside our personal agendas. Be willing to sacrifice. Lord, to give, to serve, to encourage those around us. May we be a church that is, Lord, focused on people, people, people. Not for people's sake, but focused on people for the sake of Christ and for Christ's work in their lives, that Christ would save them, that Christ would grow them to maturity. And Lord, that we have the great privilege of being a part of that. Thank you, Lord. Be thou our vision as we leave this place. For when you're our vision, then Lord, we'll see this world through your eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.